And you may be seated. Let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verses 16 to 20. And you'll find that on page 558 in your, if you're using the blue Bibles. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes continues to explore life under the sun. And that means, how do things appear when you just look at them and size them up? He always finds important things about our world and always things that point us to the need for our Savior. Today, he has some observations that are a bit loosely knit, but they're united by the theme of the importance of self-control. That's in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Please follow along, chapter 10. Please follow along as I begin reading in the 16th verse. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength, and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd bless us as we meditate on your word together. Let us perceive its truth as that truth is grounded in the person and work of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we approach the topic of self-control, many of us can probably identify a food around which we have very little self-control. For me, one of those would be Oreos, where I have enough self-control not to go to the store and buy them, generally. But if they're in the house, I just can't seem to stop at a reasonable number. I go on and eat an unreasonable amount of Oreos. You know, we all have things that we wrestle with, and so Oreos is not a very risky example, is it? But we have things like that that we've kind of battled with, we know our weakness on. There are also attitudes, certainly, of perhaps being impatient or having a critical spirit, things we wrestle with and have been long-term struggles for us involving self-control. There may be other things that we've wrestled with that are actually deeply discouraging and maybe even deeply shameful that have just caused us no end of grief and consternation. So this morning we approach this topic. It's such an important topic, and we all need it. I think if I asked you, is there anything you wish you had in the category of self-control, you'd probably just say, more of it. I want more of it. And tonight we look at how important it is, but then more encouragingly, how our Lord Jesus Christ is a self-controlled Savior under whom we learn about the true importance of this virtue and under whom we are strengthened. Okay, first we're going to see the need for self-control from our passage in both positive and negative examples, and then we'll talk about our Savior who enables self-control. We look at our passage, and there are three clusters of things. In verses 16 and 17, we start out with a need for self-control in leadership. Leadership. And the preacher paints a picture of first bad government and then good government leaders. He starts, woe to the land whose king is a child. And that right away brings up the question of, does he mean strictly young or does he mean childish? And it is better to understand it more along the lines of childish, because in the next verse, with a positive example, he calls that king a son of the nobility, like one raised to shoulder the burden of state as it were, versus someone who's not prepared for that burden. And therefore, a child king, whether young or old, would mean, we could say, an immature or ill-disciplined person. And probably childhood being used as a sort of metaphor because as we are children, we tend to be more oriented toward our own needs and desires. I know that when I was a boy, I generally wanted, of course, the biggest share of cake and the smallest share of the chores. Of course. And that's just the way I was oriented, and some of that has to do with a sin nature, and some of that just has to do with lack of growing up. Because as you grow, and hopefully as you're sanctified, you learn more and more about what it means to think about the group and think about how your actions or inactions impact others. And so you do, hopefully, as you grow up and are taking responsibility and thinking of others. But there are some who never seem to really mature very well. And that would be like this child king. A king who's like a child would just not have the conviction or the gumption to do the work of being a king. So this king is not going to be one who would say, get up extra early because he knows there's a lot of petitioners who are coming to court that day. He's just not going to be behaving like that. It's just, he won't have that kind of industry and public spirit. And therefore, the princes, which I take to be sort of the ministers of state who work under him, slump into a kind of laziness. The preacher describes it as those who, as it were, feast in the morning, as if they're getting drunk in the morning, indicating somebody who just is not industrious at all. You can imagine a leader like that, such a prince, if you had to come and appeal to that government official for something, that person would never help you unless you brought some sort of bribe or gift or it was advantageous to them. What the preacher is describing in the first verse is, of course, a corrupt government filled with ill-disciplined leaders, and you can only imagine not just the corruption, but how this would hurt morale, how this would hurt industry, how this would really impoverish people and lead to a very, impoverished country. And he says, woe to such a land. In the next verse then, it's very different when the king is a son of the nobility, not just that he's of noble blood, but that he is noble-spirited. And so this would be somebody raised to and adapted to public service. And we know that his princes or his ministers work hard. And how do we know that? It's because they feast at the proper time. And what is the proper time? It's after your work is done. So they do their work, then they do some feasting, but not to excess. So you have this healthy government of disciplined and principled people. And the preacher says, happy is that land. Happy. And we know this from personal experience, that any place that has authority, whether it's a family, a school, a church, business, civil government, etc., to have leaders who are both hardworking and principled, huge blessing. And as we meditate on that, a couple things for us to just realize. One is that those of us who lead, and like Brother Dan was pointing out in the leadership class this morning, if you were in that, most of us do lead at some point or in some way. So those who lead, be they moms and dads, all the way up to CEOs and presidents, those who lead have work to do. And it is a temptation at times to complain about the work, because it's a lot of work. And we can feel imposed upon, and we can feel like it's not fair, and we can begin to complain about it. But mature leadership, let us realize that mature leadership always calls for self-discipline and hard work. And there's no way around it. What we ought to do as leaders is we should emotionally lean into that and say, that is hard. I don't always enjoy it, but this is who I am and this is what I do. And so I'm going to lead the best I can to God's glory here. And that kind of industrious spirit is such a blessing to those under that leadership. In other words, we want to resemble more the son of the nobility than the child king. We should consider, too, our need to support good leaders. You know, any leader worth his or her salt is going to make decisions that various followers don't like at times. But if we can tell that that leader is a principled person who's working hard, the right thing to do as a mature follower is to get behind the leader and a principled leader needs, at some level, mature followers. These things go both ways. A mature leader helps to generate mature followers, but there has to be a kind of critical mass of mature followers for a mature leader to even be willing to take the post. And that's kind of we are, I think, in a bit of a leadership crisis in our culture today, but the maturity of both leaders and followers is at issue. I would say for us, for our part, if God puts us in the leader position, let us be industrious and principled. If God puts us in the followership, let us appreciate good leadership as we come across it and seek to do our best to encourage and support the leader. All right, moving on to verse 18 and 19. This topic is very much related. This has to do with self-control and work. Verse 18 says, through sloth, that is through laziness, the roof sinks in. And it goes on to say, the house leaks. I think that this is a reference to the common building structure of those days in which a house would have a flat roof. And flat roofs, not the best for drainage. Also, you have that weight up there, and over time the rafter may sag. You get a bit of a dip there. Get some rainwater up there. If you don't deal with it, if it sits there long enough, it's going to find its way through. And so that's what this is talking about. The slothful homeowner doesn't keep up his roof. And who wants to work on the roof? I don't want to go up there. It's too hot. Or in the winter, it's too cold. Or if the weather's nice, I want to do something else. I mean, it's like it's never time. Never feels good to go work on the roof, really, for most people. But that issue of avoiding the unpleasant but necessary thing, that self-discipline issue, you know how that kind of procrastination snowballs. The more the roof sags, the worse it gets, the harder it is to fix it. It's the same thing like with anything we're avoiding. If we don't do the weeding, of course, it just gets worse and worse and worse, and we really don't want to do the weeding. It's so bad. Paying the bills, even if we drift out of touch with a friend, we feel bad about that, but then it's like, well, I feel bad, so you might kind of avoid getting in touch with them. And so these kind of issues of neglect tend to get worse and worse. And as the saying goes, it's what we avoid that clobbers us. What we avoid is first it's a problem, but then it kind of turns into a monster the more we avoid it. And it may be the case that the slothful man eventually is sitting in his damp, unpleasant, moldy house, drip, 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 all alone because, well, who wants to be in a house like that? Now, the next verse in verse 19 says something different. It says, bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. And that's a bit of a mysterious verse. You could take it a couple different ways. You could take it as a kind of warning, like some people think money is everything, and you shouldn't. So maybe saying that. It seems to me, though, most natural to take it together with a verse about sloth. And so while the slothful man's house is leaking, the diligent man, which I think implicitly is what 19 is talking about, is a house where, well, it's in good shape. So they're eating bread together. They're having friends over. They're drinking wine. They have a little money to buy a little food and have their friends over, perhaps. So where the leaky house, house of the slothful person would feel pretty gloomy. In verse 19, which seems most likely to portray the diligent man's house, they're enjoying bread and wine together. And he has money to buy these things. Now, the preacher has already warned us against idolizing pleasure. He talked about his experiment with hedonism back in chapter 2 and how that didn't work. He's also warned us about idolizing money, and he went on at length about that in verse 5. So we keep those things in mind. I think what he is saying here is that if you're diligent and industrious, then you're more likely to have resources. And, you know, if you have a couple bucks in your pocket, then almost anything you go to do, you can do a little bit better because you have resources. I think that's what he is getting at when he says money answers everything. It's just generally useful for a blessed life in which you are being blessed and blessing others. The thing to keep in mind here is that whenever we procrastinate, there's usually a deception involved. We're not thinking about the actual full consequences. If there's bills to be paid, I say I'm tired, even though I'm not too tired to pay the bills. But anyway, I'm tired, and so I'll pay the bills tomorrow. What have you decided? I decided to pay the bills tomorrow. But I actually decided more than that. I decided to engage in and therefore reinforce myself in a habit of laziness. And then you make that track a little deeper, and tomorrow it doesn't look any better to pay the bills. There might be a couple more, you know? And so tomorrow it's going to seem less attractive and so on and so forth. Where if we decide to engage in the work, it's not pleasant in the moment usually, but you're doing more than just getting the bills paid. You are reinforcing habits of diligence, and you know it feels better when you get it done. It feels better. You sigh a sigh of relief. You feel good about what you did. You're glad you didn't avoid it. And then you can go do something else you enjoy. And so if you power through it, you'll be glad. There's joy at the other end. And so these are just under-the-sun practical observations. And as we think about this, we notice that when we make the wrong choice in the category of things that require self-discipline, when we make the wrong choice, we put it off, we neglect it, we don't do it. Our pleasure comes at the beginning. There's a certain pleasure in not fixing the roof because you can sit there and do what you want. There's a certain pleasure in eating 7 or 8 Oreos. But then the regret comes later in the bad consequences. So with the disciplined life, the pleasure is deferred, but the joy is greater. For someone who chooses the right path and is diligent, there might be the good result that in my house, which is habitable, I can have my friends over and enjoy my time with them. Or the king who is a son of the nobility, he gets up and does his hard work. But what is the result? Verse 17, it's a happy land. A happy land. Verse 20 brings up the third and final area in our text, and that is the need for self-control in criticism, or we could say when we disagree with others. Watch what you say when you feel critical. And the preacher warns about cursing the king. Don't even think about it. Don't even do it in your thoughts. Don't even start. Because you never know who may overhear. Your servant was outside the door. They repeated it in the marketplace, and one of the king's men was there. But you just don't know. He also says, careful about the rich, and that probably has to do with the economically powerful. Like, you might go to that person someday and want a line of credit, but a little birdie may have told them what you said about them. And so there's a warning here about kind of careless, unnecessary criticism that can backfire on you later. I remember running into this as a relatively small, you know, as a young man, quite young. I had a job at a subdivision development of new homes. It was my job to haul trash around the construction site into piles. So that was my job. One day, for whatever reason, We had to sit there for a while with nothing to do. And I complained about it. I don't know why I complained. Maybe I was bored or critical. I don't know why. Well, I got home that evening and the phone rang and it was the boss. And he said, "I understand you weren't happy with work today." And I was like, my little heart kind of went, whoa. And I said, "Oh, you know, it was okay." And the boss said, "You're going to show up tomorrow?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I'll be there tomorrow." And I hung up the phone and I was a little rattled. And he heard somehow, you know, but it was a little bit of a lesson along these lines. I kind of run my mouth for no good reason. You know, watch your griping is the point. You know, griping is oftentimes a first natural response. So we feel critical of someone, and then we go tell someone else because that's easier. But it hurts us. It teaches us to be complainers. And it hurts the person we tell it to because now they're mad at somebody and something that's not really their business. So it injures them, and then it can just backfire, as we've been reflecting on. So if we think about the example in verse 20 with a person who's upset with the king, that person has a real issue, I suppose. They might make a humble appeal to the king or go to their local official and say, "Could you bring this to his majesty's attention?" or whatever. I mean, there'd be a kind of respectful, constructive way to do it, probably. But that's the way to go, not to gripe to other people. You know, it's the same with us. Our tale of woe doesn't belong in the ears of anyone who's not part of the problem or part of the solution. So self-control when we're frustrated is really important. Okay, so having taken all that in from the preacher, let's think a bit about our Savior who enables our self-control. You know, if we think about this issue of self-control and we try to put it on a sort of high plane, then we say, well, what is self-control? We could express it as self-control is loving what's best. These Oreos are good now, but what's best is to not have a stomachache later, not be embarrassed, and so forth. So it is to love what's better. In terms of our passage, having a happy land is better than feasting in the morning. It's to love what's best. And I think that that definition of self-control is something that everybody could agree on. I think pretty much everybody, Christian and non-Christian, sees the value in self-control. We don't live in a very self-controlled age. Nevertheless, this is still something that people try for and see a value in. In fact, some of our non-Christian friends and neighbors might be better than us at getting exercise or even holding their tongue and so forth. So, and if we were to ask a non-Christian and say, does self-control, is the essence of self-control mean to love what's better? They'd probably say, yeah. Everyone agrees on that, I think, and everyone agrees that we all struggle. We could use more self-control. So all that's kind of common to humanity. We ask the question, what is distinctly Christian, though? Like, what are we after as Christians? And it's a deeper thing, or should we say a higher thing. As Christians, we recognize the spiritual dimension, and we think of the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the fact is that our Father in heaven has given to each of us not only a life, but a stewardship and connections with other people and work to do. Therefore, how we're exercising all of that, whether we're doing it in a well-disciplined way or in an ill-disciplined way, is a reflection on our Heavenly Father and either glorifies Him or doesn't. So that's what we're thinking about. We, and here I'm speaking to you who profess faith in the Lord Jesus, we wish to be sons and daughters, as it were, of the nobility. Those who not only love what is best and seek to manage things for the good of those around us, but do so for the glory of our God. On the negative side, our failure to do all this at many points is a real sin and offense against God. The ill-disciplined life, which is in some ways to say a wasted or squandered life. And that's why we need Jesus. We reflect a lot on the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's always such a comfort, but you can think about it in this category too. Think about Jesus' self-control. At one point in his ministry, and this is in Luke chapter 4, Christ has just blessed people in a certain town and they want him to stay, and he says this. Luke 4:43. Jesus replies, "I must preach the kingdom of God and to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." See that? He's on task. Jesus, he's a son of the nobility. He's actually a son of the Most High God. And he's carrying out the task his Father has given him to do, and he's doing it faithfully. He's no slothful man. We could say our Lord Jesus Christ is like one whose house prospers under his hard work. Christ, maintaining his house, as it were, invites us into it to share the wealth of salvation that he has gathered. It is as Christ, as if he invites us to feast with him on the bread and wine that he has made available to us. Or we could say that Jesus is a king whose land is a happy land. Jesus loves his Father. He loves the church. He administers his kingdom well. Thinking about Jesus' sacrifice, in order for Christ to bring us into that happy kingdom, into the house of God, Christ goes to the cross to pay for all of our sins, including so many sins involving ill-disciplined lives. And as we think about Jesus' discipline, as we think about him in the garden, kind of literally sweating it out in a way we cannot even imagine, but he sets himself and he heads off. He exercises discipline for we who have offended God by being so egocentric, slothful. You could say that Jesus disciplines himself so that we might not be disciplined by God in a punitive way. And there's a lot to just reflect on there and just be so grateful for. Our Lord Jesus Christ, then, having paid the price for us and rising from the dead, pours out his Holy Spirit to change our hearts, but also to lead us and to teach us in a life of self-control. And so, as Paul famously says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, etc., etc., etc. And the last on the list, like last but not least, self-control, which is no minor virtue. Jesus teaches us to love well, to love what is best, in the context of submitting our hearts to our Heavenly Father like Jesus. A couple things as we close. One is that when we're tempted in those areas where we really struggle with our self-control, there's obviously a sort of pleasure in the moment where when I reach for the seventh Oreo, there's a certain pleasure in breaking it apart, and I guess I eat the frosting, which is like, we all do it different ways. But there's a certain pleasure involved in that, but it's a light, it's very light pleasure. And it is a kind of shadow of love and joy. It's a very light thing. It is not consequential. And that is like the pleasure of everything in which we're being ill-disciplined. And when we're tempted by that, what we should think is this: I'm going to reach past it, and I'm going to take hold of real love and true joy, because there's more joy in being self, enjoying the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Because just like our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, for us, in our little struggle, whatever it may be, little or big, there's a joy in knowing that we have honored our Heavenly Father and we have been true to our Savior Jesus Christ, and that great joy awaits at the end. So there's a kind of joy that we're reaching for as we control ourselves by the Spirit's power. And behaving this way is very great in God's sight. It's, you know, for our Heavenly Father, it means that we're beginning to resemble him. And for our Lord Jesus Christ, it means we're living in a way that's a credit to his saving work. And to the Holy Spirit, it means we're not grieving him, but we're living in a way that is fitting for the one who lives inside us. And so in all of our struggles, or your particular thing, whatever it is, whether you're tempted to be slothful or critical or whatever struggle you have, just think, I'm going to reach for a bigger joy. I'm going to reach for a greater joy. Or you put it negatively, why am I avoiding joy? Why am I avoiding joy? I'm gonna do what's right long term. And then finally, just on a note of encouragement, failures of self-control can be somewhat crushing, because a lot of times we have just been through that so many times before, and we've struggled and we prayed and we agonized, and then you do it again. And there can be a real sort of heaviness and disappointment. And then our accuser, I think, is quick to communicate with that and whisper us a little message, which is like, how could you? And then quick follow-up, this is hopeless. And then you're just kind of flattened. You're like, I can't believe it. Can't believe it. It's time to go to the cross. And just think, if you can just kind of imagine yourself there and imagine you're seeing your Savior work his way forward, and imagine if he were to question you in that moment. He were to look at you and say, who has the iron will? And you say, you do. And he says, and who am I doing this for? And you say, for me. And so he wants you to think about that and take real heart. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want his struggling people to be kind of demolished when they fail. But turn to him, ask for his grace, and understand that he does forgive you. And rise up, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, reach forward to joy once more. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for us. We pray that you would teach us more and more what it means and help our lives to be more and more characterized by the adjective well-ordered. Father, we long for this. You know that we struggle in it. Do help us, we pray. Point us to your grace when we fail and encourage us through your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to step forward with joy until the day that we are perfect with you forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.